Dear friends, the standard churchy joke is that Trinity Sunday is the day that the work of preaching is routinely foisted off onto the junior priest. But for the record, I asked Alistair if I might preach this weekend. He did not punt. And being a gifted theologian, he would have, I am sure, done a stellar job. That said, it must be acknowledged that preachers face an almost impossible challenge when we try to explain the doctrine. Attempts to do so routinely fall prey to heresy, so much so that Trinity Sunday may be better called Heresy Sunday. For these reasons, many a wise priest will find something else simpler to preach and pass over the Trinity in silence. Better to say nothing than to mislead. But unfortunately for you, I am not a wise priest. I take up the challenge because it is my literal day job to say something about the Trinity to theology students. So I set aside the wise temptation to avoid the topic for the sake of something more manageable. And to be clear, avoiding Trinity talk is not a viable strategy for Christian living. After all, there are only two distinctive claims of our tradition, namely that the divine was crucified and that God's nature is triune. Virtually every other element of our tradition can be found in our neighbors' faiths, and particularly in what we inherit from Jewish tradition. About the cross, we say much. About the Trinity, we say little. So again, some speech, however tentative and fallible, must be ventured. And there's no getting around a simple truth found in our readings. From the earliest moments of the Jesus movement, Jesus' followers started initiating new believers into the life of the church by baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is still how we welcome believers into our common life, be they babies or adults. Without this liturgical practice and biblical language, we would never need to speculate about Trinitarian dogma. The life of faith comes first, doctrine second. There is wisdom in this simple observation. To know what the Trinity means, we must live out the Christian life and come to know by practice what we later try to theologize. We know what Trinity means, not by speculation, but by the living and the praying. Start with experience, or the mind will become hopelessly lost in the intricacies of doctrine. So let me begin as simply as possible, which isn't to say simple. Jesus's followers, those who knew him personally, began to confess that in Jesus they encountered the very love of God the Father. The earliest Christians confessed that God the Creator, the one in and through whom all things were made, the God who loves all creation into being, they affirmed that they somehow meet that very presence in this human being. I am certain that they knew how outrageous that sounded, not just to others, but also even to themselves. We do not know how this could be. It is a mystery and a wonder. But still, this is what we are driven to confess, because it is what we are experiencing. What led his first followers to affirm that the God who brought all things into creation is somehow present in this person? They did so because he loves as God loves. They affirm that he cherishes us as God cherishes us. He heals as God heals. He restores to wholeness and integrity those who have been fractured by trauma. He convinces a people who live under dehumanizing Roman occupation that they matter, that they are of infinite worth in the Father's eyes. The testimony of the first Jesus followers is this: He keeps pointing away from himself to another whom he calls Father. But we nonetheless experience in our hearts God's very presence. The idea of Trinity begins in this paradox. In and through Jesus' presence and power, we feel that same creative love working to remake and restore us into the singular persons that God made us to be. And we know that we can be healed and made new only by the same power that made us in the first place. That is the power we feel at work in Jesus. For this reason, Christians began to confess that when they met Jesus, it was as though God's love had taken the shape of a singular Jewish life and shone through his being and living. In Jesus, they confessed that they encountered not a second-rate or second-tier kind of love, but the very love of God. If God took on human flesh, this is what God would say and do. His touch is God's touch. His embrace is God's embrace. Then, after Christ's resurrection and ascension at Pentecost, Jesus' followers confess something just as miraculous. The Spirit that was present in Jesus now claimed them and filled them with the same love that was in Jesus. Jesus is no longer with us, but his Spirit still is. Again, the same love, derivative second-rate love, is now at work in and among us. How is it that we are now able to love others as Jesus loved us? How can this be happening in our community? How is it that ancient animosities are overcome and ancient hierarchies cast down? How is it that we are now able to do what our Lord did? The earliest Christians began to confess that by the power of the Spirit, it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. After Pentecost, Christians had to confess that the Spirit is making us over into the Christ. We are collectively becoming who he was. If Jesus is God's love finding manifestation in a single Galilean Jew, the Spirit is God's love making us into an egalitarian community of difference in relation. In Jesus, God's love became a singular person, but in the Spirit, God creates a new kind of relation, a fellowship of people utterly unlike each other, Jew and Greek, male and female, slave and free. Again, what Christians confess was that the very same love that they encountered when they were embraced by Jesus, that very same love was now present among them, empowering them to face persecution and confront empire in the power of Jesus' nonviolent love. Now, we are becoming who he was, not alone, but in community. In sum, within a generation of Jesus' passing, indeed, within the lifetime of those who knew him personally, Christ's followers came to believe that the point of Christian life was to know and love God the Father by becoming his Son in the power of the Spirit. You might be thinking, did John just say become the Son? Become Christ? You heard me right. The point of Christian life is not only to imitate Jesus, as one might try to imitate an admired hero, but to become who Jesus was. We cannot do that on our own. We can do that only if we are grasped by the power of the same Spirit that was in Jesus. So early Jesus followers understood that the point of Christian life is to become the God who is love, according to the shape of that love disclosed in the life of God's Son. We become that love when we are grasped and transformed by the Spirit of love. In other words, Christians speak of the Trinity only because Christians experience themselves becoming a part of the threefold divine life. There is no need for Trinitarian talk apart from the Christian desire to become divine. As Athanasius put it, God became human so that the human might become divine. The love of God the Father, acting through the power of the Spirit, makes us over into Christ. And folks, what we are becoming is not just a resemblance to God, but God. Early church fathers and mothers used the strangest expressions, like, we call Deus Deus because Deus deifies us. In stranger English, we might say, we call God because God gods us. God makes us into God by bringing us into the life of the Trinity by the power of the Spirit. It turns out that for Christians, the word God is a communicable wellness. God doesn't keep godness for God's self, but God shares divinity through the life of the Trinity. The Father reveals his nature through the life of the Son, and then the very Spirit that kept Jesus transparent to the life of the Father, that same Spirit now works among us and takes us into the divine life and makes us into God. We become by the grace of the Spirit what God is by nature. Trinity is how Christians do mysticism. Now, you may have noticed that this sermon has become increasingly abstract as it proceeded. Unfortunately, that's the way it goes with the development of Trinitarian doctrine. But remember, Christians only began to talk this way about the Trinity because they experienced the very same love in three distinct but not separate ways. The love of God the Father, loving the world into being. The love of God in the singular historical life of Jesus of Nazareth. And that same love in the power of the Spirit who comes into our lives and makes us over into the Christ. God, as the love that brings us into being, the love that restores us to our singular created being, and the love that binds us together into a communion, a loving and relational way of being. Those are the concrete experiences that have led the Christian community into Trinity talk. If we want any of this talk to make any real sense to us, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and in our lives, we must keep meeting the Trinitarian God who wants to take us into the Trinitarian life of love. We understand the Trinity not by theory, but by becoming part of the Trinitarian life. So then, let us pray that the Holy Spirit will inspirit and indwell us and make us into the Christ, so that in the Christ we become the very love of God in the world, luring the world to take on the shape of God's own love and justice. In the name of the Holy Trinity, Amen.